Father God, we thank you for your word and its goodness to us. We pray, Father, that you will please give us understanding and help us to marvel at the amazing thing that you have done for us through the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please do keep your Bibles open at Hebrews. That's where we're going to be spending our time today. Well, I'm pretty hopeless when it comes to blood. I don't like to think about it. I don't like to see it. I don't like watching films with it or TV shows. I really hate watching sport when you get those close-ups of a head clash or something, and it's all there. In fact, I ran past a bloody tissue on the path as I was jogging the other day, and I was so freaked out that I almost got lost because I tried to go back a different direction so I didn't have to run past it again. And you know what? If I'm squeamish about blood in general, I find I'm particularly so when it comes to my own blood or the blood of someone I love. Because I reckon it's almost like there's some connection or hardwired into me between blood and death. Blood and death. So that when I see blood, it's like I'm watching my life kind of trickle away. Well, that's certainly how the law saw things. That's why Israel were not permitted, if you remember, to eat the blood of any of the animals they sacrificed. For Leviticus 17:11, the life of all flesh is in the blood. That's what the law said. And I reckon we don't need to be told it. I reckon that we somehow feel this. We just kind of know that bloodshed means death, right? And death is almost always bad news. And friends, it's one of the reasons that many people have a problem with this book. Because I don't know if you've noticed that the Bible has an awful lot to say on the topic of blood. I mean, think of Leviticus, a whole book that's devoted to altars and sacrifices and death. Or the passage we're looking at today, Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, where the word blood appears more than 13 times. This is a bloody book and a bloody part of the Bible. It's not just some minor theme. Blood is everywhere in the Bible, in fact. And it's actually even had the effect of causing otherwise perfectly nice and normal Christian people to develop what some have seen a frankly unhealthy obsession about it. Do you know that in YouTube, if you go look on YouTube, there's a channel called 500 Songs on the Blood of Jesus. Think about that. 500 songs on the blood of Jesus. And that's just scratching the surface. There are poems, there are songs, there are on and on and on about blood. Including the song we're going to finish with tonight, by the way. There is a fountain filled with blood, which I remember being completely freaked out when I heard it the first time. Caroline told me cheerfully they'd been singing it at her Bible college. It says this: there is a fountain filled with blood poured from Emmanuel's veins. Veins! So many have said over the years, why do we need all this talk about blood? It's barbaric. It's primitive. It's unpleasant. It's evil. People have even said it's evil. Why can't we just sort of move on from these kinds of subjects and instead focus on the wholesome bits of Christianity? Love, peace, joy, goodness, patience, faithfulness, those kinds of things. Why all this talk on blood? Well, maybe you think like that. If so, it's my hope tonight that by the end of tonight's talk, you too will love the blood of Jesus. So that actually, it was great to hear Emily talking about inviting to our friends. Hopefully, you'll talk about it. You want to talk about this subject. You want to think about this subject. You want to sing about this subject. And more importantly, that you'll actually understand its true significance. Why this blood must remain at the very center of everything that we do as God's people. Because you know what? While bloodshed means death and is usually, almost always, in fact, bad news, This blood, the precious blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant, which was poured out for sin and for our salvation, it speaks a better word, Hebrews says, a much better word than the blood of Abel. Well, let's have a closer look. In today's passage, we continue on, really, with the road test that's been going on with two very different systems of ministry that we see in Hebrews chapters 8 to 10. On the one hand, the earthly shadow old covenant ministry of the law, which once ruled over Israel and which was still in force in the temple when this letter was written. And then on the other hand, with Jesus' infinitely superior new covenant ministry. And the main point that Hebrews is making all the way through is summed up in chapter 8, verse 6, that the new ministry leaves the old one for dead. Look what it says, verse 6. For Christ has now obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he now mediates is better than the old one. Why? What is it about this new ministry that's better than the old? Well, I said a few weeks ago, remember CSS had a few suggestions. We need to make CSS a thing, remember? Covenant, sanctuary, sacrifice. John actually used the word A for arrangement, but that leaves us with ASS, which I think is a bit more problematic. So we'll go CSS, everybody. Covenant, sanctuary, sacrifice. What makes it better? Firstly, because the covenant, the deal that God has made through Jesus is better than the old one, the one that Israel broke. For this is a deal, this is a covenant that actually does what we need it to, which actually works. Sanctuary, secondly, because the sanctuary, the place in which now Jesus ministers and the place that he gives us access to is so much greater than the temple on earth at the time, the temple of the law. Remember what we heard last week? All of their fussing, all of the rituals, all the regulations, the priests of the law never ever actually got into heaven. Despite everything they did, on the best day of the year, the one day of the year, they ended up in a tent on earth. But when Christ appeared, we heard last week in verse 11, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things which have now come, he went right into the greater and more perfect tent. He went into heaven itself and the other thing. But here's the thing, friends. How did he get there? What means did he use to be able to achieve such access? Because he didn't just turn up with nothing. And in Old Testament terms, the question is this: what sacrifice did Jesus bring with him when he entered into heaven? As a priest, Hebrews reminds us, chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus was appointed, just like all the other priests, to offer gifts and sacrifice. That's what a priest does. That's what their job is. So, what did Jesus have to offer? Well, thank God he had something, and it was something wonderful. For Hebrews tells us that when Jesus went through the curtain, he didn't go in empty-handed into heaven. Verse 12, he went in not by the blood of goats and bulls, that is, the shadow sacrifices of the law, but by means of his own blood, thereby securing an eternal redemption. Well, friends, what does that mean? And what is it about this blood that is so much greater than any of the sacrifices of the law all put together? Well, there's many possible answers, and tonight we're going to think about two of them in these verses. And the first one is this, that Jesus' blood alone has the power to set us free from all of our sins through the payment of a price. We see that in verse 12, what we just saw then. By means of his blood, Jesus has now secured an eternal redemption. He's now secured an eternal redemption. The word translated here is as secured is that wonderful word made famous by Archimedes. Do you remember the story of Archimedes? Remember the guy who was doing some science stuff, thinking about volume and displacement of water? And he was very excited. He had a bath one day, And he noticed that the more of Archimedes that went into the bath, the more that the water level rose up. Do you remember what happened next? He was so delighted that he jumped out of the bath completely naked, and he ran stark as all the way through the team, all the way through the city, shouting, "Eureka! Eureka! I found it! I've got it!" That's the word we've got here. I've got it! I've found it! I've obtained it! And that's what Hebrews wants us to see. For by entering heaven with this blood, Christ has now achieved something astonishing. He's taken hold of something. He's obtained something astonishing. What? An eternal redemption. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word redemption is a word that comes from the slave market, and it has to do with buying something back through the payment of a price. So just as you might, you know, just say you accidentally pawned your grandfather's old watch, then you realize that you needed it back, or you're going to get in a lot of trouble. Okay, what would you do? You'd go to the shop, you go to cash converters, and you'd take the little yellow ticket, and you'd pay the price that was on it, and you'd buy it back. And it would then transfer from being their stuff to your stuff again, and you'd avoid all sorts of difficulties. It's what happened to Pharaoh, to Joseph. Do you remember when Pharaoh redeemed him from Potiphar? Do you remember Joseph was there serving in Potiphar's house when Pharaoh bought him? I'm getting confused. Where was the redemption there? Forget that for a moment. I'll come back to that later on. It's what happened in Egypt when God redeemed the Israelites. They were slaves in Egypt, if you remember, and he intervened and he bought them back. Bought them back from Pharaoh at the payment of a price, if you remember, the firstborn lamb, and he took them so that they might now belong to him and serve him. And the point that we need to see here is that just as these things were acts of redemption, that's what happened on the cross. That's what the cross was about as well. It was an act of redemption. For even though you and I were once slaves, we were ruled over by sin, by death, by the devil, by the law. Now that Christ has come, we've been set free. We've been set free. So that like Israel before us, we might now belong to God. We might be his possession forever and ever and ever. That is what the cross was all about. And Hebrews wants us to see that this wasn't just a kind of a make-believe redemption. You know, that'll do for now ritual, something like what was going on in the temple at the time. That's what was going on every year. They would all turn up, Israel, and they'd gather together on the Day of Atonement, and they'd watch as this high priest would offer up a sacrifice on their behalf before taking the blood of the sacrifice with him as he entered through the curtain into the holy place. That was just a charade. But we have the real thing. If you turn to verse 24, look at what we're told here. For when Christ entered into the holy places, he didn't just go into the make-believe shadow holy places, which are just the copy of the real thing. He went into heaven. And he didn't just appear to offer himself again and again and again, carrying the blood of a bull or a goat, like the priests of the Lord did every year. No, when Christ entered, verse 26, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin completely and fully forever by the payment of a price, the sacrifice of himself. In other words, he has now achieved eternal redemption. Friends, let me share with you the words of a guy called John Murray, a great Scottish theologian at this point, and it's a bit complicated, but it's very worth understanding. You might have heard some people talk about the death of Christ, and they say, you know what, Jesus actually didn't save anyone when he died on the cross. What he did was he made salvation possible, so that those who take hold of it, who choose to put their trust in him, are saved. But actually, that's not enough. Murray says to think like this is to beggar, to make small the concept of redemption. Redemption is actually an effective securement of release by price and by power. In other words, it's an act which actually secures the salvation of those who are its objects. Christ did not come to put man in a redeemable position so that there was now potential for redemption. He came to redeem us by his blood. And that is what he has now done. Are you clear on this, friends? You clear? We have the greatest privilege of all. We know the Lord Jesus. We know God. We know forgiveness. We stand in relationship with him. Are you clear on the basis of all of that? It's not because of you or who you are or what you've done. I think most of us know that. It's not because only God was merciful and has just said he swept aside your sin under the carpet. He said, you know, don't worry about it. Magicking it away. Forget about it. It's gone. It's not because you've believed or you've repented as though these are kind of good works that you have done that have sort of taken hold of it. No. That's not it. We're saved through faith, not because of faith. No, the only reason that you and I now enjoy this relationship with Jesus is thanks to the blood of Jesus. The blood that he has shed on the cross for our sin. You've been redeemed once for all time forever. And yet that's not the only reason that we see in these verses that makes Jesus' blood better. Up till now, Hebrews has been very keen to show us the objective superiority of Christ over the Lord. Yeah, why is Christ better? CSS, the better covenant, better promises, better access into a better sanctuary and so on. In other words, it doesn't really matter how you feel about these things. These things are just objectively facts. They're just better. But in verse 13, and John was beginning to speak about this last week, he turns our attention to its subjective superiority as well, to what this blood can actually do within us. Look what he says. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer makes one holy according to the purification of the flesh. In other words, if that's what once counted according to the law, to wash you clean so that as God saw it, then you were clean, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see what he's saying? What is it about this blood that is so much better than all the blood of the bulls and goats offered for year after year after year? It's not just the fact that it can deal with our great problem of sin, though it's true it can. It's also the fact that it can cleanse the conscience so that you and I who know what Jesus has done might know for sure deep down inside us that we really are forgiven, that we really have been washed clean. It's not just enough, you see, to be clean if you still feel dirty. It's not just enough to be forgiven if you still feel guilty. God loves us so much that he wants us to know these things for sure, right down to the core of our being. And the blood of Jesus is the answer. I've got a picture here, hopefully the right picture. I've got a picture here. There we go, very good. You know what this book is? Spotless, A to Z, The Ultimate Guide to Stain Removal. This used to be Caroline's favourite book. She doesn't need it anymore. She's committed it all to memory. And it's an incredibly useful book. It's a book which has answers for all kinds of tips about stain removal. There's tips for beginners. So just hands up if you don't know this. This is embarrassing. You should be ashamed of yourself. Cold water for proteins, hot water for fats. Do you know that? Oh my goodness, you need to get this book, right? Really important. Okay, even I know that now. Cold water for for proteins, hot water for fat. I can't remember it, but I do know it at the moment, right now. But there's tips right through to experts as well. So do you know how to get ink out of a stain on a shirt? Have you tried rubbing milk curds which have rotten, gone off? It works, apparently. So there you go, that's a freebie. It's a very, very useful book, but here's the thing. How do you clean a human heart? What would you use? What would you try? What would you do with that feeling that most of us know deep down inside us that we're not actually the person that we should be? That we're tainted, we're stained, we're dirty somehow. Because it's interesting, it's about as universal an experience as you can get. Men and women, young and old, from every nation on earth. We all know this feeling. It's almost as if what God says in Romans chapter 2 is true, that God has written his law on our hearts so that our conscience now testifies, sometimes accusing, sometimes excusing. What do you do about a dirty conscience, about a guilty conscience? Because spotless has no answers. I checked. Hand basins, hats, heaters, high chairs. There's no listing for the human heart. Well, just think about what some people in the world do. Some just try to suppress it. Ha! It's not there, no worries. And they manage, of course, over time to fool themselves into thinking that there's actually no problem. It actually becomes easier the more you do this because, well, your conscience begins to atrophy and die until it's dead, which is a disaster. Others try redefinition. So I feel bad, but actually what I'm doing isn't that bad, or it's better than what I could be doing, or it's not as bad as what some are doing. I'm redefining things here. Some try affirmation, you know, so since I feel guilty, I feel dirty, obviously what I need to do is to pump up my self-esteem by telling me that actually I'm great. I'm great, you're great, we're all great. But we're not, are we? And we know this. We know that that doesn't work either. Some use medication. Obviously, medication has a very important place for all kinds of things, but it's not going to help this. While others still just kind of grit their teeth and they try really, really, really hard to be good, to do better. Like Martin Luther. Listen to his personal experience. This is what he used to do. When he was living as a monk, this is what Luther tried to do. And this is his testimony. He said this, though I lived as a monk without reproach. Think about that. Luther was a guy who was living without reproach. If you were looking for a great, fantastic person in the 16th century world, Luther was about as good as you could find. He lived as a monk without reproach. And yet, he says, I felt that I was a sinner before God. I had an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated with my efforts to satisfy him. I tried and I tried to be good. I mortified the flesh. I prayed until my knees were raw. I confessed my sins, and this is completely true. I almost drove my poor abbot mad. I kept going back to him and confessing my sins until he said, Brother Martin, look here. If you're going to confess so much, why don't you go and do something worth confessing? True. I tried harder than anyone to be good, is what Luther was saying. And what did it do for my conscience? Nothing. No, worse than nothing. For instead of making me love God, I actually grew to hate him. He says, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. I was angry at him because of his unreasonableness and setting up this standard that no one can keep and then punishing us for not keeping it. Because trying harder cannot cleanse the conscience. In fact, if you look back at the chapter in Hebrews we've just seen, Hebrews has told us that even on the greatest moment of the church year, every year in ancient Israel, that the Day of Atonement, when the people all gathered to witness the high priest finally offering up his sacrifice and entering into God's holy place, even then, what difference did it make to the conscience, we heard last week? What did it do for the problem of felt uncleanness? Nothing, Hebrews says. Verse 13, it sanctified people ceremonially for the cleansing of the flesh, but, verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, that cannot deal with this problem. So that all they did was keep you coming back again next year. Here's the thing, friends, there's only actually one thing in the whole universe that has the power to cleanse your conscience, that has the power to wash you clean, body and soul, inside and out, so that you are both objectively, truly, really forgiven before God, and subjectively, that you know this in your heart, that you experience it. It's the blood of Jesus. For it's only when we look to the cross, when we look to the price that God paid to wash us clean, to how much he must love us to have offered up his only son, a sacrifice unique in its value. It's only when we do that that we realize all of a sudden again that we don't need to worry anymore about whether he loves us. He does love us. We don't need to worry anymore about whether he'll accept you despite what you've done. He will. And you don't even need to kind of scrounge around in your pockets anymore for things that you can offer him to kind of placate him, make him happy. Hebrews calls these dead works, verse 14. That's the temptation, right? We feel guilty. What do we try and do? We try and find things that we can appease, and you don't have to do that anymore. Because the truth is, the price of your sin has been paid. All of it. Past, present, future. Remember what Jesus says on the cross? It is finished. And he meant it. It's over. It's done. So that our hearts can now rest in peace. Have a look at verse 13. For, he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a cow, that's what a heifer is, was once enough to reassure someone, yes, that they were indeed ceremonially clean. Well, friends, how much more will the blood of Christ, that's the King, the blood of King Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself spotless to God. How much more will that blood cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we might begin more and more to serve the living God? Well, friends, let's get practical as we finish here. What should you do if you struggle with a guilty conscience? Obviously, the first thing to do is make sure that you've put your trust in Jesus. If you don't know him, there's no other solution. But what about you who do know Jesus? What should you do? Well, let's look at Luther again. Here's another picture. It's a picture that hangs on, it's in the church in Wittenberg where Luther used to preach. And it shows really what Luther's ministry was all about. And really, it's the solution to what we're talking about today. This is what Luther found. What do you do when you struggle with a guilty conscience? What's Luther doing? There he is on one hand. There he is pointing. There the people of God are on the other hand. And what's Luther doing? He's pointing to the Christ. He's looking to the Christ, the crucified Christ. He's looking to the cross. That's what you do. Go back to the cross. Go back to what Christ has done for you. See him there. Or think about the words of that other incredible song we sing often here. Do you remember how they go? When Satan tempts me to despair, do you know that feeling, and tells me of the guilt within, what should you do? Upward I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. How precious is the blood of Jesus, friends, which has set us free from our sin forever and washed clean our conscience.